Luke chapter 18, it's page 877 in the Blue Bible. If you have one of those in front of you, there should be one there. Continuing the series tonight on the miracles and the parables of our Lord from Luke's Gospel. And tonight we are looking at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And we'll begin our reading at verse 9 in a few seconds. In verses 1 through 8 of this chapter, we see that a person should pray and not give up. Persevering in prayer, being persistent and fervent in our prayers. And Jesus teaches us that the best way to pray is to keep on praying. We are to keep at it and to keep diligent in our prayers and to keep on lifting up those various concerns that we have to the Lord, to not grow weary, to not grow tired and faint in our prayers. We ought always to pray and to not lose heart. And here in our passage tonight, beginning at verse 9, we see that we should also pray with the right attitude of mind and heart. It is apparent that within this parable that Jesus is again addressing the Pharisees, though he does not name them, but we can take all of the previous sermons that we've looked at, and if we have any knowledge of the book of Luke, then certainly we can see here that Jesus is calling out once again the Pharisees. But let's make no mistake, these things are very, very applicable to us as well. The parable is not just for Pharisees, but it is for all those who would be seeking to have a merit-based way to attain salvation before God. And also, there's also a warning here in treating others with contempt, as it says in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, most notably the Pharisees, that they were righteous, that is, in and of themselves, and treated others with contempt. And so they had this inflated view of themselves so that they would look down their nose at other people who weren't as righteous as they were, who weren't fulfilling the law the way that they thought it should be fulfilled, all of these different ways. Self-righteousness, it's not just a problem in the first century that Jesus encounters, it is a problem. It is very much alive and well here today. And you run into people like this regularly, and I run into people like this regularly, and I even run into someone like this in the mirror in the morning sometimes. We can get self-righteous in and of ourselves, and we can look down our nose at other people who may not be doing things the way that we think they should be doing them. And so that self-righteousness can rise up even within our own hearts. And so R.C. Sproul, rightly here, as he reflects on the significance of this parable, he says, "I cannot think of any parable Jesus gave that is more important for us to hear than this one." And so let's read now from God's holy, inspired, and life-giving word, beginning in Luke 18 and verse 9. "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." This is the word of our Lord. Praise be to God. Let's pray. O God, as we come now to the preaching of your word, I pray for your help. Pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit upon my own heart and upon the heart of this congregation. And we just pray that you'd bless us now by the words of our Lord Jesus, by the wisdom and the parables that the Lord Jesus gives us, all for your glory's sake. Amen. Well, who enjoys paying taxes? We all get those envelopes in the mail. It's time for property tax, and we have other taxes that we pay on gasoline, on groceries, on virtually everything. And sometimes we can feel as though we are paying taxes upon taxes upon taxes. That is the way that it can so often feel. And though we get a lot of benefits from paying taxes, most of us seek legal ways to try to pay as little tax as possible. And so no one enjoys paying taxes. And we don't like getting those tax bills in the mail. And so we can think about that man who's behind that desk at the CRA in Sudbury, Ontario, who's hammering out all of these different envelopes to us. And we don't really like that particular individual who's sending us those that piece of mail. And now compound that with more politics and more religion as we think about this tax collector and who he was as a Jew. And we think about the context with the Pharisees and anyone else who is Jewish in Israel and having to pay these exorbitant taxes. And we can think of why they were not respected at all, why they were not thought well of. And then on the other hand, as Christians, we can think about the Pharisees who are not highly respected by us, but were very highly respected back in Jesus' day in the first century. They were well respected by their peers around them. And so they were highly respected Jews, a sect that excelled in religious works. They had all of these different religious things that they would do. They had it all. They had the hair. They had the phylacteries. They had the robes. All of these different external things that pointed to the fact that they were the true righteous ones within this context, and that everyone else was kind of lesser than them. And so Jesus calls them out many a times, and he would attack them, and often very, very harshly. And he would confront them for how unloving they were, for how unmerciful they were, for how proud and greedy and conceited and self-righteous they were. And so from these two broader groups that we look at, the tax collectors and the Pharisees, we see that Jesus narrows it down to just two individuals. One tax collector, one Pharisee, and that is how our parable begins here in verse 10, with two men. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now the temple was used for religious ceremonies, but that's not all it was used for. It was used for the sacrifices, it was used for teaching. There was also public and private prayer times. People would gather at 9 a.m. and also at 3 p.m., though prayer was not restricted to these times, but these were times that specific devout people would go to the temple and they would pray. And so we see here at this time, we don't know exactly what time it is, and it doesn't really matter. We see here at the temple that there are two men, and Jesus contrasts the two. We see the scum of Jewish society, that is the tax collectors. That is the way that they were thought of. These guys collected through the Romans these various taxes. So the Romans would set up this kind of subcontractor system where they would have these people who were Jews, these tax collectors who would go out. And the way that they were paid in turn was that the Romans wanted a certain amount, a certain percentage of tax, but then the tax collectors would add on whatever they wanted to upon the taxes. And so that was the way that they were paid. And so they were viewed really as extortioners of the people, as thieves kind of the people. And so they were utterly despicable. They were despised by the society around them because they were religious and political traitors amongst the Jewish society. And so they were outcasts who made a living off the backs of hard-working Jewish people. And then on the other hand, we look at the Pharisees, and they were the most highly esteemed group in Jewish society at this time. No Pharisee would do as the tax collectors did. They wouldn't sell out their own people. They wouldn't go to these types of lengths and live off the backs of the people in these particular ways. And like everyone else, they were the victims of the tax collectors as well. They had to pay up and pay these taxes too. And so they loved the law. They went beyond the law and would attempt to uphold the law and add to the law and do all of these different things and despise people for not doing the law the way their version of it, the way that they thought it should be done. And so what a contrast we see with these two who would be, as they went to the temple to pray, the contrast here is very, very stark. We see a tax collector going to the temple to pray would be a startling image to those other Jews around. He would not be very welcome at the temple. And so Jesus is speaking to these individuals, and he's talking, and he says that they would probably have a much more favorable view of the Pharisee as he goes to the temple than they would the tax collector. As these people are listening to the words of Jesus, they would have a very favorable outlook upon and think very well upon the Pharisee, but not so well of the tax collector. And so there's a great reversal that we see that takes place in this passage of Scripture. And so what we have here are two men, one at the height and pinnacle of Jewish society, and the other one at the very bottom, the epitome of wickedness. And if you were new to Judaism and you wanted to get a good start in Judaism and you were looking around for particular examples to be able to follow, your eyes would fall upon these Pharisees. You'd want to be like them. They had all of the external trappings of religion. They looked so religious on the outside, and yet their hearts were so far away from the Lord. And the true condition is not what is on the outside. It's on the inside in the way that they approach God. And that is the second thing that we see here in verses 11 through 13, is the two prayers. And the first prayer that we see here is the Pharisee's prayer. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." And so we see here that he is proclaiming his self-righteousness, his goodness, and he's saying it very loudly so that others could hear, even the tax collector could hear. He is not like this tax collector. And so the Pharisee stands by himself, very self-satisfied, very smug, considering himself to be holy and not defiled by others. He doesn't want to go near other people, and particularly he doesn't want to go near this tax collector. And so we note that he is also incredibly bold, and he's incredibly self-absorbed in the way that he's living. And after this initial thanks to God in the beginning of his prayer, we don't hear of God again. The prayer becomes much more of a self-congratulations than it is a true prayer to God. "I am not like other men. I fast, I give. And not only that, I don't just fulfill the minimum requirements of the law. I go above and beyond the law, above and beyond the call of duty." He fasts twice a week. Now, Jewish people were only required to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. We see that in Leviticus 16 and Numbers 29. So he goes above and beyond. He's fasting twice a week, not just once a year like some of the other Jews may have. And so he has nothing. He needs nothing. He needs nothing, and he certainly has no need of a Savior. He's going to take care of that all on his own. And so there's no confession of sin throughout his prayer. It really is a prayer of his own personal religious merit and how he is so worthy of God's coming alongside of him and affirming him in those things that he is doing. Another thing that is interesting is that he compares himself to others and grades himself very high on the curve. And so we notice that he doesn't compare himself with the best of society, but he chooses the worst of society to compare himself. "I am not like other men." He doesn't pick those great examples that he could pick in society, great men or great examples, but he picks the worst. He drags in this tax collector who he would view as the scum of the earth, and as a comparison to then for others to view how clean he is. And so you've had conversations too with people like this. Maybe they don't wear long robes and have phylacteries and beads in their hair and all these different things that the Pharisees would do. But people who would say things like, "Well, you know, I think that when I die, well, God is just going to forgive me of any of the things that I've done, and he's just going to receive everyone. He's a God of love, and everyone is just going to get to go to heaven." We have conversations like this with people, and they say things like that "I'm not like so-and-so. I've never killed anyone. I've never done any of those really, really bad sins." And so they pick the worst examples, and they compare themselves in that way. They never pick the best, and certainly never pick God, which is the only comparison of standard that we need to be concerned about. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, the Pharisee commends himself for not being like the tax collector, but that very one who he despises is at that very moment receiving the mercy and the grace that he would so desire in his own life. And so he's definitely got an eye disease, an eye problem. And we see that worked out here. If you've ever had a problem with your eyes, you know how debilitating that can be. That this spiritual blindness that the Pharisee is under is much more worse. We see his eye disease. "I am not like other men. I fast, I give." But the problem with the Pharisee is that he is blinded and he doesn't see properly. In his pride and self-righteousness and conceit, he says that he's not an extortioner or a robber. And yet he's been robbing God of his majesty and grace that he holds out towards sinners. He said that he's not unjust or a cheat. And yet he's been cheating God by taking for himself the glory that belongs only to God. He says that he's not an adulterer, and yet he's been spiritually whoring after other gods, the gods of self, power, and prestige, all of these different ways of idolatry that he was steeped in at this particular moment. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and God knows it, and God sees it very, very clearly. He actually was a robber, a cheat, an adulterer in the eyes of God, but he cannot see it. And so he does not realize that he is not in favor with God. God is not affirming him in the way that he is living, in the way that he is praying in the temple. He is actually at odds with God. And John Calvin says here that every man that is puffed up with self-confidence carries an open war with God. That's what pride does, doesn't it? We are in open war against God when we are living in self-righteousness and pride. And Calvin goes on to say, believers must not come into the presence of God but with humility and abasement. And that is what we see in the tax collector's prayer, great humility. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Have you ever been so overcome with grief about your sin that you've cried out to God in this particular way? I truly hope that you have. I truly hope that you have. That is a good sign if you have. We see the contrast here in the tax collector standing far off at a distance, thinking that he cannot be near the presence of God. Remember, we're thinking that the presence of God was in the temple. That is the way that many would think at this particular time. And he's thinking, I cannot go near this God. I am way too sinful. I am way too unholy to be able to come close and near to this God. And so he stands far off at a distance, thinking that he cannot go close to God. He wouldn't have even lift up his eyes. Instead, he beats his breast, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so we see the Pharisee stood in a great place of prominence and crying out very loudly how he is not like these other people. And we see the tax collector stood far off. The Pharisee prayed with great confidence, the tax collector with great sorrow over what he was and what he had done. And the Pharisee announced his virtues, and the tax collector comes with his sins. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And even while he is asking for mercy, he knows that what he deserves is great wrath from God. He is not standing in a place where he deserves God's mercy at all. And so here we see not only humility in prayer, but as Matthew Henry says, humiliation over sin in his prayer. And that is something that is good for us to take to the Lord, that humiliation over our sins, that we've transgressed a holy God. The tax collector could have come as the Pharisee did, comparing himself to other people, other tax collectors. God, you know that I'm a tax collector. You know I've done all of these terrible things, but I'm not like all those other tax collectors. At least I'm here in your temple. At least I'm here praying to you. He could have done that, the comparison game. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't compare himself to others. He singles himself out by crying out to God, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, as it is in the Greek. Your version may say a sinner, but it really is the sinner. I'm everything that people say about me, and so much more would be what the tax collector is saying. I'm not going to try to make myself look better by comparing myself with someone else. I am the chief of sinners, as Paul would later say in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So what a contrast we see here, polar opposites really, in the way that they pray, in the way that they come to God. Polar opposites were in the temple during this time of prayer. The scum of Jewish society, this tax collector, and then the best of Jewish society, this Pharisee, contrasted. One infamous for his sins, the other famous for his righteousness. And so one is very low and the other one is very high and self-assured. We see two men, two prayers, and next we see two outcomes in verse 14. And we'll start with the first half of verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. So Jesus divides men on earth, as he will divide men in heaven, into these different categories. And so we see him separating the sheep from the goat. And we see the Pharisee walked very, very confidently before God, confident in his righteousness, that he above all else would be affirmed by God due to the way that he walked in his righteousness. And the tax collector felt very, very unworthy of God's mercy and grace. The Pharisee, well, he felt great. The tax collector, he felt terrible. But the Pharisee is very self-deceived. It was the tax collector, the one who he treats with such disdain, who walked away justified before God. God's wrath is turned away from him, and he receives the forgiveness of his sin and gains new life by it. I love the immediacy of what we see here, that he comes and he prays, and Jesus declares him righteous. And it reminds me of what we see with Nathan and David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. You can recall that Nathan goes to David, confronts him concerning his adultery and the murder of Uriah. And we see that David doesn't make any excuses, that right away David is immediately gives this unqualified confession that he had sinned against God. The full expression of that we can read in Psalm 51. And then Nathan immediately says in verse 13, the Lord also has put away your sin. God forgives sin immediately when we come to him. He takes it away. It's gone. God immediately forgives the penitent sinner who will just come to him looking for mercy. And so the tax collector came pleading for the mercy that he knew that he did not deserve. And Jesus says that that man was justified. He was declared righteous right away. Now, what does that word justification mean? It's a big, big word, but here we have two men that are standing before the Lord, one's rejected and one is accepted, and there can be nothing more important than for us to discern what this word justified means. What does it mean, this justification? Well, Calvin said that justification is the main hinge on which religion turns. That's how important it is. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote that justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. An error about justification is dangerous, like a defect in the foundation of a building. Martin Luther famously said that the church itself stands or falls on the doctrine of justification. And J.I. Packer adds, the doctrine of justification through faith is like Atlas. It bears a world on its shoulders. When justification falls, all true knowledge of the grace of God in human life falls with it. That is how important just being justified is. Justification is in the Christian life. And according to the Bible, justification is by grace alone. It comes to sinners through faith alone in Christ alone, who will then rest alone on Christ for that salvation. Now, the justice of God no longer demands our condemnation. When we come to the Lord, when we are justified, this is an amazing thing about justification. Think about this. It actually demands our justification. When we come to the Lord, when we are justified, we see that justification means that it is actually demanded of God to exact this by his own standards of justice. And so the law has been satisfied on our behalf by Jesus. His righteousness is then imputed to us. The penalty of our sin has been paid for by him, and we are justified through faith in him, declared righteous by God. And this is the only basis on which the tax collector or anyone else can be saved. And it happens to be the best news and the best of good news for those of us who have come and fallen upon the mercy of God. But it also is very, very bad news for all of those who would persist in claiming that their own righteousness is good enough to earn this merit and favor before God. So it is the best of good news for you, or it is very, very bad news for you, depending on where your heart is at this evening. This Pharisee starts out very, very high and he leaves very low, though he doesn't know it. The tax collector starts very low and leaves very high, though he didn't know it. And so we see in verse 14b, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And we see this maxim repeated throughout the scriptures that the way up is always the way down, and the way down is always the way up. We see this very pointedly with Satan in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. What does Satan do there? Well, he exalts himself. And what happens? He's thrown down. And C.S. Lewis says that it is through pride that the devil became the devil. He's cast down to the depths of hell. And so Jesus also went down, didn't he? In Philippians chapter 2, we read about his humiliation, that he humbled himself. And God exalted him by giving him a name that is above all names, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow before him. And then Paul says, also in Philippians, in chapter 3, and you can turn there if you want. We're going to spend the rest of our time here, the remaining few minutes, in Philippians chapter 3. It's page 981 in the Blue Bible, page 981. We see there that Paul says that we put no confidence in the flesh, in verse 3 of Philippians chapter 3. We put no confidence in the flesh. But think about this for a moment. If we were to put confidence in the flesh, Paul would say, I would be at the top of the heap. I would be above all else. I would be above this Pharisee of Luke chapter 18. If you want a list, if you want a checklist of exceptional Judaism, well, then the Apostle Paul is it. There is no better example. And so we see here that he gives this list that no one else would be able to match, that he had it all, that he was far greater than all else. And so if you were to speak to Saul of Tarsus and you were to ask him, Paul, do you think that you are going to heaven? He would say, of course I'm going to heaven. And then he would probably start off on a list like we see in verses 5 and 6. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And so he could go through this big list of things that he had to be able to put on his ledger, on his account, to say that he was exceptional and would be accepted before God. If people followed him around in public or in private and they looked at his life, then he was exhibit A of a great exemplary a piece of Judaism that everyone could look up to and everyone would admire and everyone would want to aspire to, that in his life in Judaism he was above reproach. If self-salvation was possible, then the Apostle Paul would have attained it. And does he tell us to pursue that course? Of course not, he doesn't. Instead, he warns us against it. But that was my old life, he would say. That was the old life before I met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. In Acts chapter 9, you can read about that. And the problem with the Pharisees is that they didn't know how to count God's way. They were really, really bad at math. And so we too can become bad at math as well when we use the world's way to count righteousness. And that is the way everyone outside of Christianity counts their righteousness before a God who they may or may not believe in. They're going to count in this way of merit and favor before God on the basis of the things that they do. But Paul says in verse 8, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. As a Pharisee, salvation is all about counting their righteousness, counting their way, man's way. And Paul found out that he didn't know how to count at all. He needed to relearn how to count. And so all of those things that he listed, that he was counted on, all of those things where he thought that he was a millionaire, he thought that he had it all on that side of the ledger, all of those things are as nothing. He realized when he came to Christ that he is totally bankrupt in and of himself. He has nothing to offer God, that he has empty hands to bring. And he shows us just how useless everything is in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ as a way of salvation. And so three times in verse 7 and 8, he uses that term loss and the loss of all things. Verse 8. And so Paul finally learned how to count. Gain and loss, these are accounting terms. that he uses here. You have a prophet column and a lost column, and Paul had all these things in his prophet column. All of these things that turned out to be worthless. Paul learned how to count, and then he looked at that ledger and he said, I have nothing. I have nothing I can offer God. Completely bankrupt. And he finally saw it. And to Paul, it was no contrast that what he gained in Christ far surpassed anything that Judaism had to offer. And for his sake, he says that I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, where do you stand tonight? Do you know how to do math God's way? Or are you still counting the world's way? Do you have that heap of what Paul calls rubbish? All of these different things that we could be engaged in. Have you collected rubbish along the way in your religious life? These things that you need to get rid of here even tonight and pray about. It could be a habit, an attitude, your speech, your heart. It isn't right, and so your prayer isn't right. Just like this Pharisee's prayer wasn't right. Maybe you've stopped praying altogether. Or you pray like the Pharisee, or do you pray like the tax collector? Eternity is going to tell. Jesus is going to divide people into these different categories, and there's only two of them. We're either going to be received into his presence, or we are going to be dispelled from his presence forevermore. And so we see here that there will be this great separation. There will be monumental reversals in the lives of people. There will be people who show up to heaven knowing they are unworthy to spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ and will be received into his presence. And there will be those who think that they are all that, who will be self-righteous like the Pharisees, who will think that they, by the way that they lived, earned this merit and favor before God. And they should be able to attain to these things outside of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see these reversals upon these people who are coming to the Lord in such self-righteousness. So we see these two men, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Which one are we most like? We see these two prayers. Which one do we most sound like? And we see two ends. Which one is yours? Justified or still clinging to your own self-righteousness? Still dead in trespasses and sins? It is a sobering reminder to us tonight, as it always is from the Lord in these parables. It is a sober reminder for us to be able to guard our hearts and to watch ourselves and to not think that we have something that we do not, and to test our own hearts and to look very deeply into our own hearts and to pray about these things and to ensure ourselves that we are saved only by the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ and not in any way on our own. And that doesn't give us license to live any way that we want to. We've been bought with a price, therefore we are to glorify God in our bodies. Let's pray. Oh God, we do thank you for the mercy and the grace that is extended to all of those who will call out for it, that you give and forgive freely. And so, oh God, I do pray for those here tonight who may not know you. I pray that tonight would be a night when they do call upon you and seek your mercy. I pray for those who do know you, and yet they are living in self-righteous ways, perhaps even looking down their nose at other people, not esteeming others as better than themselves. Oh God, forgive us for these sins and help us to honor you in the way that we live. In Jesus' name, amen.